Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the evening of February 28th, 2016, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, by now, hopefully, you have a firm grasp on the authority, authenticity, and purity of God's Word. You've been encouraged by it and are more confident in its truthfulness. I have to say, before we move on, just a funny comment I can't help but share with you. Here I am looking through my Bible for my notes, and I already put them right next to my Bible. It's kind of like asking where your glasses are when you're holding them in your hand, you know? But anyway, I've mentioned the subject of inerrancy to you before. You know, we've often referred to the subject of inerrancy. I brought up the matter of inerrancy quite a number of times, really wherever the opportunity has presented itself since coming here to High Point. And I must have mentioned at least a dozen times or more, I would say, since the beginning of this series on Sunday nights, that the Bible is inerrant. But this is a matter of such magnitude that it certainly deserves its own message, to say the least. Now, when we speak of inerrancy, we are speaking about the same thing as what we say when we say the Word of God is infallible. We are affirming the testimony of the Scriptures about itself, what it reveals about itself, that it is without error in all of its affirmations. It is completely incapable of teaching error. Whether it's talking about science, history, morals, the soul, the human condition, the problem of men, or salvation, all of those things. It is completely without error. And in that way, the term inerrant is really something that is unique to Christianity. To say that the Bible is inerrant or infallible is to say that it is without error and completely true. It is not to say that it says everything or reveals all truth about everything, doesn't communicate everything there is to know about everything, by no means. Of course, we're not saying that. The Bible says nothing about the rules of trigonometry or calculus. It says nothing about the rules of English grammar, although that might be helpful to some of you. It would be helpful to me. Many other things that might, in fact, be true. The Bible doesn't communicate those things to us. Mix red and blue and you get purple. Mix red and green and you get Christmas. Those are both truth statements, even though the Bible doesn't identify them as true. But what it does mean when we speak of inerrancy is that where the Bible does speak, it speaks plainly and it speaks authoritatively. And most importantly, completely without error. Completely. So with regard to the person of God and all of His attributes, which is what we'll be introducing for us next week when we come back on Sunday night, with regard to the person of God and all His attributes about the world, with regard to good and evil, with regard to the condition of men, our need for salvation, our means for salvation, our means of justification, our sanctification, eternity. What the Bible says about itself, about the purpose of the church, about the ministry of the church, about the government of the church, the conduct of the church, the conduct of the people of God, about our souls, about diagnosing soul problems, all of those things the Bible speaks authoritatively about, plainly about, and truthfully about, and it speaks about all those things. And it does so authoritatively because what it reveals to us is absolutely true. This is a fundamental doctrine of the church. It is fundamental, so fundamental that it is one of those fewer handful of doctrines that are so significant that those churches who deny it, we have no fellowship with whatsoever. There are many other doctrines of Scripture that we can disagree on and still have fellowship with discretion. This is not one of them. It is what you may have heard called a first level doctrine, so to speak. Sadly, it is not the position of many, or actually most, in today's evangelical environment. Michael Lycona was raised in a Christian family, who was supposedly saved at the age of 10, received his undergraduate and his master's degrees from Liberty University in religious studies, where he went on to receive his PhD in New Testament studies from there at the University of Pretoria, where he graduated with distinction and highest mark. Now he's the distinguished professor at Houston Baptist University, former professor at Southern Evangelical Seminary, apologetics coordinator for the North American Mission Board for the Southern Baptist Convention, lecture on more than 70 campuses, and appeared on many television radio programs, including Faith Under Fire and the DVD series you may have heard of, The Case for Christ. He's considered to be a great scholar, has done a great service to American Christianity. He's written The Resurrection of Jesus, a new historiographical approach, a volume of 718 pages with over 2,000 footnotes, where he argues for the historical credibility of the resurrected Jesus. He also maintains the doctrine of biblical inerrancy is not a doctrine fundamental to the Christian faith. And that, while he believes in the historical credibility of the resurrection, he does not believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, as was affirmed by more than 400 pastors at the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy in 1978, in response to a movement in American Christianity then, called to our attention by Linzel, to deny the historical definition of the inerrancy of Scripture. A movement that began in America in 1915, really, and began to gain traction and pick up speed with Fuller Seminary, especially in the 60s and 70s, when they had a massive staff shift. They pursued those with esteemed European degrees. They brought the liberalism from Europe with them. In fact, Lycona said that the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy is muddy waters. The truth of Christianity is grounded on the truthfulness of His resurrection, not the inerrancy of the Scriptures. What do we make of that? Really smart morino. In case you missed it, that is the Greek word for moron. We're commonly translated fool in our New Testaments. In fact, it is precisely the wisdom of the world that evangelical leaders like Lycona espouses that 1 Corinthians 1:20 says is morino. Listen, if we can't affirm the inerrancy of the Word of God, then how can you affirm the resurrection? How can you say that you know the Bible is infallible as it relates to the resurrection of Jesus, but you just don't know about all that other stuff that it says about the human condition, or the historicity of Jesus' ministry or the resurrection of the dead. By the way, Lycona actually denies the historicity of the resurrection of the dead in Matthew chapter 27, which is a foretaste of our future resurrection described in 1 Thessalonians 4, in which Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:13, if you deny the resurrection of the dead, then you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then we are false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise. For if the dead are not raised, Paul writes, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then you are still dead in your sins. So according to God's word, not mine, Lycona has wasted his time pretending to be defending the historical resurrection of Jesus, even though his book is a very helpful work to us, because when in actuality he denies the resurrection of Jesus, because he denies what the scriptures say about the resurrection. All it is for him is just some sort of intellectual assent that he gives to the resurrection of Jesus. But in actuality, he denies it because he denies the resurrection of the saints. Denies the resurrection that occurred in Matthew chapter 27, which is a foretaste of the resurrection that we will see in 1 Thessalonians 4. The only source of knowledge that we have of Christ pertaining to all the life and ministry of Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection is found in the Word of God. If the Scriptures are erroneous anywhere, then we have no assurance that it is true with regard to what it teaches about Christ. Sadly, the great majority of the evangelical world today believes the same thing as Lycona. It is something that you might sometimes hear called practical inerrancy. Or you might have heard it said or read it on many doctrinal statements. We believe that the Bible is inerrant in all things pertaining to faith and conduct. Or God's Word is the only infallible rule of faith in practice. By the way, I pulled those from actual seminary statements of faith while I was preparing for our message. Bastion seminaries in Christianity as well. While we might readily accept those statements at face value, what they are actually denying is the infallibility of the Scriptures historically or scientifically or in anything that doesn't relate to faith and practice. But by default, then, they also open the door to denying what the Scriptures say regarding to faith and practice as well. They say they affirm the infallibility of the Scriptures as it relates to faith and practice, but deny the historicity of the Scriptures. And so it's nonsense, then, to affirm the testimony of the Scriptures as it relates to faith and practice while denying its historicity. You tell me. You deny the historicity of Jesus, then what do you have faith in? So you can't have both. What is it that you even practice if you deny the historicity of Jesus? You can't believe in the inerrancy of faith and practice as it's revealed for us in the Scriptures without affirming also the inerrancy of the historicity and the authenticity, even the scientific revelations that we have in the Scriptures, the archaeological, the geographical, and everything else. You cannot have faith and practice without the historical and scientific and geographical reliability of the Scriptures. If, as Christians, our objective is to conform into the image of His Son, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8:29, that is our practice, What is our practice? Conformed into the image of His Son. Paul says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed into the image of His Son. But you deny the historicity of the Son. Then we are conformed into the image of a myth. Or at best, the reconstruction of a man-made Christ. It just doesn't hold up. But even if it did, if that were the case, why should I believe it? Why should I believe the reliability of the Bible as it relates to faith and practice? Even if I could affirm the reliability of the faith and the reliability of the Bible as it speaks to faith and practice without affirming the reliability of the rest of Scriptures, why should I believe it? If the historicity of the Bible is allowed to be erroneous, why in the world should I be convinced that it can be in error on matters of history, but not on matters of the soul? If God is willing to lie on matters of history or science or anything, be it for the sake of expediency or to conform to the erroneous understanding of some scientific theory or whatever, why would I, in fact, I'll use it this way, how could I not be suspect when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. How could I believe that statement is true? Why would I not be suspect when I hear God's testimony about Himself that He is not a liar? It's consistent for a liar to say he's not a liar. So how do you know when someone is a truth teller? When they say they're not a liar. By their proven character, right? And the testimony of Scripture is that God is a God of truth. So I can believe, Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that He should lie, nor a son of man that He should repent. Has He said, and will He not do it? Or has He spoken, and will He not make it good? Or 1 Samuel 15:29, also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind. Glory of Israel, that's referring to God. The glory of Israel will not lie or change His mind, for He is not a man that He should change His mind. Or Romans 3:4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. Every single man. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Though the whole world bears witness against the truthfulness of God, though the whole world bears witness against the Word of God, God is still found to be true. And all the world are found to be liars. That's just what Proverbs 30 verse 5 says. And I can't wait to preach Proverbs 30 someday. It says, every word of God proves true. Titus 1:1-2, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised in the ages ago. Or Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. And finally, James 3:17 says, the wisdom from above is first pure. Go ahead and turn to that last passage, actually. James 3:17. I want you to see something. This is the very reason why when we preach, we first study before we preach with all our might. Because it is the Word of God that's true. It's the only reason why when people say, why should I listen to you? Our response is, you shouldn't. But you must listen to the Word of God. Without inerrancy, everything is subjective. If the Bible is errors, then there would be no way of really knowing where those errors are. And every theology, every position, and every conviction that we hold is now negotiable. As a result, we could never preach authoritatively. Nor could we ever hold anyone accountable to the Word of God. Nor could we ever expect anyone to live in accordance with the Word of God. So James 3:14 said, "It is your arrogance that leads you to deny the truth." It is your arrogance that you make the truth to be a lie. But wisdom from above is pure. Not man's wisdom, God's wisdom. Where do we find that? Can't come from us. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "The world through its wisdom did not come to know God." The accumulation of all the world's efforts trying to define God, explain who He is, how we come to know Him, has never led anyone to the right conclusion about God. You know, people say all the time, I think God, and fill in the blank. I think God what? It's irrelevant what you think about God. What does God's Word say about God? And that's why 1 Corinthians 1:21 also says that it is through the foolishness of the message preached that you come to know God. Not through the words of men. What message? What is the message being preached if it's not from the wisdom and philosophy and thoughts of men? Where does it come from? If you're ineffective at discerning God, where does this message come from? This message that we proclaim? What is our source of truth? The Word of God, His Word, and that is true wisdom. Paul said in Galatians 1:11 that the gospel he preached was a message not according to men, nor was he taught, but he received it through a direct revelation from Christ. Go ahead and turn now to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the church in Thessalonica was a faithful church, but was also being severely persecuted for the faith. So Paul writes to encourage them by reminding them of their eschatological hope. That is the best message you can provide to a persecuted church. And he says, "We constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." That is a firm attestation to the necessary truthfulness of the Scriptures. God is the author, not men. And God ensured, as His Spirit carried men along to record His words infallibly, trustworthily, and possessing a divine quality. The way you would literally translate this is pretty wooden, so modern translators have sort of smoothed it out for us for the sake of readability. But literally, this would say, we constantly thank God that when you receive the word heard from us out of God, the word heard from us out from God. And Paul makes a point to affirm that this is not the word of men. It is out from God. This was a city that was full of the words of men, full of the philosophies of men. This was a city that was wrought full of their theology. It was the largest city in Macedonia, and it was a seaport as well. So it had a pretty eclectic philosophy and theology. It hosted many of the world's religions, especially because it was a free city under the Roman Empire, which not only meant that they were free from having to pay certain taxes, but they could also uphold their Greek traditions. And so now you brought the Greek gods in with the Roman gods, and also all the gods from all the people traveling from around the seas in the ancient world. And they kept all their traditions, all their philosophies, and so on, became a melting pot. Most importantly for them, it could also be self-governed. The only religion the city didn't have room for was Christianity. So they experienced severe persecution. Satan was at work to stamp out this church. Because should the church take root in Thessalonica, then Christianity would be sure to become a world religion. The message of the cross would be sure to reach the ends of the earth. The message of the gospel would be taken east through all Asia Minor, through the Ignatian Road, and then west until it stormed Rome itself. So persecution was severe because of the Jews who kept stirring up riots and blamed it on Christians so as to get them killed. See, there were two unforgivable sins in Rome: breaking the peace and mutiny, or treason. Breaking the peace and mutiny. And the Jews accused the Christians of both. In fact, that's what got Paul thrown out of the city. In Acts chapter 17, tells us that Paul's preaching resulted in many converts there in Thessalonica, and that fueled the Jews' jealousy. So they got together, a band of thugs, basically, and they stormed the house where Paul was staying, the house of Jason. And Paul wasn't there at the time, so they grabbed Jason and some of the other Christians that were there and brought them before the city government and accused them of acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king." Well, they knew that was a misrepresentation, but that was a very calculated accusation. Because even the suggestion of mutiny or treason usually meant death for the accused, even if there was no grounds for it. That was not something that was tolerated. Rome would act so swiftly against any kind of mutiny that the authorities typically just killed the accused on the spot. They didn't want to deal with it. Better safe than sorry. I mean, what do they care if you're dead? They don't know you. They saved their own skin in so doing, because if they let you go, and it turns out the accusers were right, you were treasonous, you would be held accountable for having let them go. That would get them stripped of their power. Or worse, should they themselves be accused of some kind of conspiracy, and they were in cahoots with this treasonous person, and that's why they let them go, then they would lose their lives. Well, fortunately for Jason and these other Christians that happened to be in his home, the politarchs there basically let them go on a bond based on a pledge that they would keep the peace. They would keep the peace. And if they broke the peace, the bond would be broken. They'd be charged with mutiny. But of course, it wasn't them breaking the peace. It was the Jews. So Paul and Silas was actually with him as well, had to go just to keep them safe from the Jews. Keep themselves safe from the Jews, and also the early church in Thessalonica safe from the Jews. But even so, Timothy then reports back to Paul later that the church experienced persecution and deceivers and slanderers of Paul and Silas. They accused them of being the passing snake oil salesman, just duped as many people as they could and split town before the trouble really started and created all that mess. Just ran away. That just proves they were in it for the money, right? This wasn't truth. Maybe they even knew they were guilty of mutiny and treason, and that's why they didn't do the noble thing and go to Jason's trial before the city themselves. They knew they were guilty, so they fled. Who knows? That kind of rhetoric, constantly battering an early church that was at the same time being persecuted, can very easily have a destructive effect. Case in point, church in Galatia, or even Corinth. So Paul defends the integrity of their message by reminding them that the truth that he proclaimed was not his truth, nor was it the truth of any man. It was God's truth. It was truth from God. Unlike all that other stuff that you've heard, church in Thessalonica, the speculations and the vain philosophies of men, and the theologies of men, and the psychologies of men, our message is from God. That is our authority. You received it for what it really is. You did. You received it as the Word of God. And look how that's transformed you. Look at the work that it's performed in you who believe. Chapter 2, verse 13. Human wisdom and philosophy can't do that. Human wisdom and philosophy can't remove guilt. It can't remove shame. It can't produce righteousness. At best, it produces a fake of the real thing. It's self-motivating, manipulative, or uses guilt to produce fruit. Not so with the power of the Word of God. And it is powerful because it's God's Word, not man's. The Word of God gives you salvation, gives you security, gives you maturity, gives you sanctification, it gives you freedom, it admonishes you, it encourages you, it counsels you, it perfects you, it builds you up, it gives you endurance, it gives you hope. All of those things working harmoniously together to produce righteousness. But human wisdom is empty. And because the church in Thessalonica received the Word of God, they became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, verse 14 says. How could that be? They'd never seen the churches in Judea. So how could they be following in their footsteps? They didn't know what they lived like to follow after them, but it was the same Holy Spirit that was working through them in the power of the Scriptures, in the power of the Word of God, that conformed them into the image of the Son. And in the same way, wherever you go, that you find believers, true believers in Jesus Christ, who have faith and believed in His message of salvation, repented of their sins, you will find believers with the same Holy Spirit working in them too, bearing witness to the testimony of the Scriptures. As we begin to wrap up, I want to take you to just one more passage. In Psalm chapter 12. The matter of biblical inerrancy actually is not a matter so important that it merits itself one message, but a whole series of messages, or maybe a conference. But Psalm 12. I can't wait to preach Psalm 12 someday either. Listen to what David says here. for the choir director upon an 8-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. Help, Yahweh, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another. With flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? Because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy, now I will arise, says Yahweh. I will set him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined 7 times. You, O Yahweh, will keep them. You will preserve him in this generation forever. The wicked strut about on every side when the vileness is exalted among the sons of men. This psalm looks to God as an anchor of truth in a world of deception. It begins with an urgent cry, an imperative call to Yahweh that he would save because the godly and the faithful are gone. And what was the result that the godly and the faithful are gone? Well, now the world is consumed with nothing but fraud and liars, flattering lips, double-tongued hearts. This has become habitually characteristic of them. You can't believe anything anybody says. You just go around telling people what it is they want to hear. This is an interesting expression. A double heart, verse 2. That's belave yalave. Belave yalave, with a heart and a heart. It's a Hebraism. It's used to express 2 different kinds of things. They speak with 2 different kinds of hearts. This is stressing the deceptiveness of their words. What they say might be one thing, what they mean is another. What they say might sound good, it might sound right, it might sound flattering, it might sound sweet, it might tickle the ear, but it comes from one kind of heart, but their intent is something totally different from what they're actually communicating. I'll tell you what you want to hear, for my own self-exaltation. So following that, there is this urgent prayer that God would destroy that kind of deceptive arrogance. It's so destructive, and God says He will. He will destroy these liars and deceivers, these double-hearted, double-tongued flatterers. And in contrast to them, the words of the Lord are pure words. That word is carefully selected by David. It was a word that was normally used to communicate something that was completely without flaw or without defect of any kind. We would say perfect. Perfect. Completely without any flaw or defect. And this was usually used in the context of being ceremonial clean. That pure. The same degree that you have been cleansed with the blood of Christ, in other words, is the same degree to which God's words are pure words. They are, as it were, to borrow the phrase, white as snow. They are absolutely pure, absolutely cleansed. And here the word is being used to stress the complete reliability and the purity of the Word of God in contrast to the words of men. It is as pure as silver being refined of impurity 7 times over in a fire. That is the extent to which God, we're not refining. God is refining His own words. That is the extent to which God ensures that His words are true and never misleading and never deceptive. And He scrutinizes His words with a perfect process. By the way, verse 6 also repudiates that position of so many that the Bible is only inerrant for matters of faith and practice. There's also another very closely related position on biblical inerrancy that is a view that is sometimes called the accommodation view of inerrancy, which means that the biblical writers modified truth to accommodate the commonly held truths of the day, even though those truths were wrong. They were just accommodating the listeners, lest they sound ridiculous. Well, that position is ridiculous. It's completely unreasonable. I really don't think the gospel itself was on par with what was commonly held as true in the first century. So if the main thrust of the whole New Testament message does not accommodate the culture, why would God be motivated or concerned about accommodating those lesser things? So logically, that makes no sense whatsoever. But it also contradicts Psalm 12:6. If you hold to any view of inerrancy, other than the historical inerrancy, that the Word of God is completely without error in all of its assertions, and doesn't say anything that is contrary to fact, then how can you say that the Word of God is pure? And verse 7 is very personal too. You, O Yahweh, will keep them. Tishemarim. You, O Yahweh, preserve, protect, take care of your word. You know what? When this word, this particular verb, would also be used in conjunction with the second verb, which it is, it means to do that carefully. To preserve, protect, ensure the truthfulness of your word carefully. God is responsible for it. The careful preservation and truthfulness of His every single word, refined 7 times, perfect number of times, as it were, through fire. So that we are absolutely confident in its truthfulness and its inerrancy. Because it is God Himself who preserves it, and He preserves it with great care. With that, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for all that we have learned over the course of the last several weeks about Your wonderful Word. Lord, we could never plunge the depths of it, what it reveals to us about itself. Lord, by it we have come to know You. By it we have come to know Your Son. And by it, Lord, we know of our only means of salvation. By it, we also have confidence in the hope of our future resurrection, that we will be united with You Father, that You would preserve us and protect us. Father, that You have provided for us everything that we need pertaining to this life in Your Word. You have been so good to have revealed all of that to us. Who are we to deny? Father, we look forward to the time that we'll have in the coming weeks as well as we begin to look at Your very own character as well. And Lord, we know that we will be blessed by it. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.